I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our songs thrill us, lead us, guide us, reveal us, sometimes betray us. What is present in our music betrays us. What is absent from our music betrays us. I am so thankful for so much of what is present in our music. And I mean not only the music of the tradition of Christian hymnody and Christian song, but the music of more recent times, especially some of the newer music that we sing and sing with great energy and great passion and great joy. Listening to the newer music, it is clear that this is a generation centered on the greatness and the goodness of God. We have learned to sing to new tunes, to new tempos, a glorious theology of the glory of God, the one who is indescribable, who has given us by revelation words with which to describe him. It is clear that we are a cross-centered generation, and that is a glorious gospel-centered truth. We are centered in the gospel of Christ. We sing in Christ alone. We look to the cross. We sing a cross-saturated theology, and the glory of God is in that. What is missing from so much of our music today? What is missing from the articulation of our voices in worship? What is missing from the longing of our souls is any reference to heaven. If you were to listen to the slaves sing, and their music is preserved for us in spirituals and songs. If you listen to the slaves sing, they would sing of Canaan's land. There would be music saturated with yearning. If you listen to Christians in time of war, Christians in time of poverty, like the Great Depression, if you go back to the songs, the gospel songs that were so popular during the period of the Great Depression, you will hear songs that are saturated with heaven. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all get to heaven, we'll sing and shout the jubilee. We don't sing much about heaven these days. I think it betrays the fact that we are not daily, constantly yearning to be there. We have made this world and this life pretty comfortable. The gift of antibiotics, the gift of anesthesia, the accoutrements of wealth, the satisfactions of this life. I'm getting ready to go and get on an airplane. That is not the pleasant part. The more pleasant part is that I will have all kinds of creature comforts with me. If I have an opportunity for conversation, I will take the opportunity for conversation. In fact, I pray for a gospel opportunity for conversation. If I do not have that opportunity for conversation, I will put my noise suppression earbuds in my ear. I will hook it up to my iPod. I will then look at a range of more music than human beings have ever had the opportunity to choose from before. In the tiny jukebox of my soul, I will choose what I will listen to. And then I will enter a new state of consciousness. The jet engines will be behind me. I will create my own little cocoon of meaning right there. If I am in the mood for hymns, I will play hymns. If I am in the mood for opera, I will play opera. If I am in the mood for symphony, I will play symphony. If I am in the mood for contemporary music, I will play that. A little soft jazz. Whatever I want at the time, I can have it. I do not need heaven for that music. If I ache, I can take a pill. This world has so many delights and so many satisfactions. And I am convicted that I do not yearn enough for heaven. Those who teach English literature say that there are changes in the culture that make the teaching of English literature more difficult. One of these is sexual promiscuity, the rise of a hooking up culture, the reality that so many adolescents and young people are engaged in sexual activity with sexual satisfaction. Why does that make the teaching of English so difficult? It is because you cannot understand poetry without understanding sexual yearning. You cannot understand Shakespeare without understanding sexual yearning, the longing for that fulfillment rather than the current possession of that fulfillment, the promiscuous experience of that fulfillment. You can't understand Romeo and Juliet if Romeo and Juliet would have hooked up in the sixth grade. So much of what we know only makes sense in a society that seems now past in terms of the experience of millions. Well, there is no way you can understand the Bible without understanding a yearning. And it's a yearning that goes beyond any kind of physical yearning, although there is a physical aspect to it as we see our bodies decay before our very eyes. It is a yearning that gets to the very heart of what it means to be human. A yearning that gets to the very heart of what it means to be a part of this creation. As Paul tells us, the entire creation is groaning, waiting for the appearing of the sons of men. We come to the very last phrases of the Apostles' Creed. As we know this creed, the words resound in our hearts. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, in the Holy Catholic Church, in the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. I believe in the resurrection of the body. I believe in the life everlasting. I believe that the life everlasting is in one sense what naturally follows from the declaration that we believe, I believe, you believe in the resurrection of the body. We arrive now at final things. And it is necessary that in the grand narrative of the Christian gospel, which is here encapsulated in the brief narrative of this distillation of the Christian faith, that we come to the end. And it ends not with a whimper, but with a bang. And it ends assuming some things we had better face squarely. And the first of these is death. We go immediately from believing in the forgiveness of sins to the resurrection of the body. Something happens between the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the body. And that is the decay of the body. That is the death of the body. Christianity is the only worldview that has an adequate understanding of death. If you lack the understanding of what the gospel reveals about death, we can't possibly understand what it means to see death, to taste death, to experience death, to anticipate death, to fear death, to know death. Christianity faces death squarely. There is no denial of death, as in those who deny pain and suffering and death as mere illusions. There is no nihilistic embrace of death. Death is recognized as the final enemy. But it is also presented in Scripture as something that Christians and the people of the Bible should not only fear in the sense that it is the end of earthly life and it is the end of something precious. We should also see it and hate it as an enemy. Indeed, it will be the final enemy. The destruction of death will be the destruction of our final enemy. We are the people who know that the wages of sin is death. We're the people who know that death was not a biological accident. We're the people who know that it was not that merely a time clock was put within our bodies by the machine of evolution. We know that a creator made us in his image. And as he made us in his image, death was not a part of us. But we also hear the word that was spoken to our primal parents, to Adam and Eve. They were told, if you eat the fruit of that tree, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then as Paul explains, with sin came death, just as it was promised. Mortality, death entered the experience of our primal parents and entered into our experience as well. For everyone who is born of human seed is born to die, to know death, to fear death, to taste death. We understand not only that the wages of sin is death, we understand that even as by one man's sin, death came, a first Adam, our hope is in the fact that in a second man, the second Adam, came victory over death. We're the people who understand what death is. We can speak honestly about death. We cannot be evasive about death. And when we talk about death, we have to talk biblically about death. And that is one of the reasons why we must see as one of the crucial experiences of our ministry and the crucial issues of our stewardship and ministry, what we say in the face of death. There are far too many Christian ministers who give away the gospel at funerals. All of a sudden, now staring death in the face, they seem to lose confidence or at least lose clarity about what the gospel is. Far too many preachers talk about death as if it is something that is a mere trifle. Too many speak about death as if it is just something that happens, never making a connection, a gospel connection, as to the reality of death. Too many people looking at death simply, even in speaking of the dead, dress them up as someone other than who they were in life. Too many lose a focus on the gospel and simply move all of the dead into heaven. Christians face death honestly. We have to face death honestly at the conceptual level. We have to face death honestly at the theological and biblical level. We have to face death honestly at the personal level, at the ministry level. As we confront the realities of death, we have to face death with the same clarity and honesty that the Scripture presents to us when it speaks of death. A reality that is the consequence of sin. A reality that is the part of every single mortal human being. A reality that is our enemy and is never to be nihilistically embraced. A reality that nonetheless, by the miracle and the power of God in the gospel, is not the last word. But even when we speak that way, we have to speak very carefully, because death is not the last word. Physical death is not the last word, not only for the redeemed, but for the unredeemed as well. From thence, we affirmed, he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the resurrection of the body. The Bible is very clear about this. There will be a day. It is the last day, the Lord's day. On this day, the dead shall rise. It is not a mass resuscitation. It is a resurrection. And here, far too many Christians have not even a hint of the riches the Bible presents to us. Let's look together at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We begin reading at verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who were Christ's at Christ are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he's abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool! That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. It is a long passage. It's a very interesting passage. In fact, it's a fascinating passage because the Apostle Paul is putting so much into this chapter. It is a dialogue he is having as he is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write to the church at Corinth. He goes back and forth between certain issues here. It is like he is having a dialogue with himself. Here we have Paul having a Socratic dialogue with himself in the context of these verses in which he is raising the questions and answering the questions. He raises the counter questions and provides the counter answer. He goes one direction and then another. He circles around and comes back to the reality of the resurrection of the body and its centrality to the Christian hope. He makes very clear that if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, we are still dead in our sins and trespasses. Now, what is interesting about 1 Corinthians 15 is that we generally go here because it is the classic text in which Paul tells us that he received these things as of first priority, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that God raised him from the dead, according to the Scriptures. When we go to explicate and to expound the meaning of the resurrection of Christ, we are drawn immediately here to resurrection, to the resurrection of Christ, and to Christ as the first fruits of many brethren. But interestingly, when you look at the context of 1 Corinthians 15, the denial that appears to be the source of Paul's issue here is not the denial of the resurrection of Christ. It is the denial of the resurrection of the body. That explains Paul's logic. That is why he says in verse 12, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" How is it that you can preach the resurrection of Christ and then deny the resurrection of the body? How is it that you can recite the saving act of God in the resurrection of Christ and never apply it to the saving act of God in the resurrection of your body? He says, listen to your own logic here. Listen to yourself speak. If you deny the resurrection of the body, then you are implicitly denying the resurrection of Christ. And understand what's at stake there. If you deny the resurrection of Christ, then you are still dead in your trespasses and sins. For if Christ has not been raised, then we are dead. Our sin is still upon us, and we are all of humanity most to be pitied. For if we have trusted in Christ only in this life, if Christ is to us an added bonus for existential enjoyment and meaning and significance in this life only, then we are of all men most to be pitied, because we have staked our lives on something that dies with us. Paul said, we have not staked our hope on someone who dies with us or before us, but one who died for us and one who was raised from the dead. The resurrection of the body becomes such a clear issue here. Paul recites this over and over again. He comes back. He cycles around. He comes back. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then in verse 20, very positive refrain, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. So Paul says, not only is it true that Christ is raised from the dead, here is our confidence. We have regained it. We understand, again, the biblical centrality of the resurrection of Christ. We understand its central place in the gospel narrative. We understand that without that resurrection, we are of all people most to be pitied, but we are not a pitiable people. For we know the resurrection power of God, and we are here precisely because God has raised him from the dead. And we understand not only that God raised the Christ from the dead, but that he is the first fruits. He is the first, the tangible evidence and promise of those who are asleep. Paul then goes back to death. By a man came death. Then he goes to Christ. Also by a man came the resurrection of the dead. He goes back to the first man, for as Adam, in Adam all die. Then he goes to the second Adam, so also in Christ all will be made alive. He tells us there's an order here, there's a hierarchy, and this is a part of the drama of the consummation of the ages. This is a part, as we confront the biblical text here, of what we are to see as we yearn for the day of Christ's appearing. This is what we are yearning for. We are yearning for the end. Then comes the end in verse 24, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he's abolished all rule and all authority and all power. Okay, I do yearn to see this. I yearn to see the United Nations empty, the building. There's no one there. There's nothing to be done. They have been relieved of all authority. I yearn to see this in Beijing and Moscow. We better yearn to see this in Washington, D.C. there's going to come a day when it won't matter who is president of the United States. There won't be a president. If this nation should survive that long, there's going to come a day when 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue isn't even a part of our memory anymore. All rule will be taken away. All powers will be abolished. When he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, when the sovereignty of the one who alone is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, when that sovereignty is demonstrated, we're not going to worry about who holds any earthly position. All rule will have been abolished. He will reign in verse 25. And he will put all his enemies under his feet. In verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Do we yearn for that? I look in the mirror and I see it coming. I didn't for a while. I could live in denial. And then the first gray hair appears. And then its friends. And then other things start to happen. For me, it was first the eyes. And then it gets to be everything else. I cleaned the garage on Saturday. I still feel it on Tuesday. It was not always so. There will come a day when, if I live long enough, I won't even be able to do some of the things that I've done this week. I won't be able to lift some of the things I was able to lift. I won't be able to go some of the places I have been able to go. I'm out of breath, when before I would have never been breathless. There will come a day when I won't even try to do what today makes me out of breath. Because death is in my body. I see it. Spots appear. Wrinkles appear. I'm not 50 yet. It's only going to get worse. Before your eyes, brothers and sisters. We see it in each other. And the physical is only a hint of what happens to the battered soul. Do we yearn for heaven? Do we yearn for the resurrection of our bodies? Do we yearn to see death abolished? Do we yearn to see the reverse of the curse before our eyes? Do we yearn to see him put all these things under subjection, to see them put under his feet? Do we yearn to see God shown to be all in all? Paul then circles around again in the text. He comes back to verse 35 asking the same question, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? Here Paul gets very specific. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he tells us not only that we will be raised, that we will be resurrected, that our bodies will rise on the day of resurrection. He tells us a great deal about this body, and he does so in terms of some contrasting words here. We are told that there is a different glory. There's a glory to the earthy and the earthly, and there is a glory to the heavenly. And they are of a different order altogether. Look at verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It, that is the body, is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. Again, we see and witness, we feel the perishable all around us. We lose hundreds and thousands of cells a day and a week. We lose hairs and skin. That's what it means to inhabit a perishable body. Guess what it does? It perishes. And it doesn't perish all at once. It starts to perish, though, and we get to see the visible evidence of its perishing. It is sown perishable, but it is reaped, raised, an imperishable body. Sometimes Christians misunderstand this. At the popular level of Christianity, there's far too much belief in the immortality of the soul, as if it is simply intrinsic to the human soul that it is immortal. The human is never immortal. intrinsically, inherently, because of sin. Once sin enters, then death enters, and once death enters, thus we are from thenceforth mortal. Except for the miracle of God, the soul is not inherently immortal. It is rather by God's sovereign care, by His solitary determination, imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in honor. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Jesus repeatedly said that flesh and blood cannot inherit these things. Flesh and blood cannot avail. The flesh avails nothing. The Spirit gives life. There's a contrast between the natural and the spiritual here. It is not a denigration of our natural bodies as being something less than they ought to be. It is rather a reminder that our bodies are gospel illustrations in themselves. Because the order of the gospel is demonstrated in our own bodies as we see the effects of sin. We also, at the very face of death, for those who are in Christ, for those who are addressed by the Apostle Paul here as Christians in Corinth, there is the absolute confidence that what was sown in dishonor will be raised in honor. What was sown in weakness will be raised in power. What was sown as perishable will be raised an imperishable body. Just as there is too much of an understanding of the immortality of the soul as something that is intrinsic to what it means to be human among Christians, so also there is just too much misunderstanding about the future of the body. There is too much skipping over the resurrection of the dead to get to the life everlasting. There is too much in popular piety that never centers where the Bible would center us in the fact that the gospel comes down to this, that our bodies will be raised, and they will be raised as resurrection bodies, continuous with our own existence. We will have a corporeal, physical, bodily existence throughout eternity. Something of what it means to be human, even to be redeemed humanity, is physical. It is a physical body that will have some continuity with the body we have now, but it will also be marked by discontinuity because weakness will be demonstrated in power. Dishonor will be represented in honor. The natural will be transformed into the spiritual. The contrast between natural and physical here is not a contrast between material and immaterial, but rather between one which is dishonorable and weak and perishing, and one that is honorable and powerful and eternal. Immortal. For just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Paul then gets to this resurgent, glorious conclusion. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Very similar as what Jesus says in John chapter 6. The flesh avails nothing. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. And when Paul says he's going to tell us a mystery, he's going to explain the mystery. It is that which is hidden to the unregenerate. It is hidden to those whose eyes have been veiled, but it is open to those who by the miracle of the gospel have come to see these things as we've come to see the Christ. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. When the day of the Lord comes, there are going to be some who have not yet tasted death, but they will be a bare minority. And they will be just as mortal as those who lie mortal in the grave. They will be just as in need of redemption as those whose bodies have been dissolved into the earth. We will all be changed. Whether from the grave or from the ground, we're going to be changed. This resurrection body will be a transformation, and we must have this transformation. We need this transformation. On the day of resurrection, the quick and the dead will be resurrected. We will all be changed. He explains why in verse 53. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And then in verse 54, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and when this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O death, where is your victory? And then in commentary, he says, the sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the first fruits of those who are raised. It is his resurrection that is the tangible promise of our resurrection. For those who are in him, his resurrection becomes the great sign to which we look. His resurrection becomes the great seal to which we look. His resurrection becomes the great hope to which we look. So that on the day of resurrection we know that we shall be raised even as he was raised. For we are his and we have died. And now we are raised with him. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And on the basis of this, Paul says, we can then live. We can defy death. We're the only people who can die safely. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. How in the world do we intend to function in Christian ministry? How do we possibly intend to survive ministry if this life is all there is? Every one of us will die with our ministries unfinished. Every one of us will die with more things undone than done. We will die, and the things that we have built will begin to unravel the moment we die. Do we yearn for heaven? Do we yearn for the resurrection of the dead? Do we yearn when we look in the mirror? Do we yearn when we put ourselves to bed at night and feel the weight of death? Do we yearn when we stand with loved ones at a grave and look into the hole? Do we yearn when we are ready to preach yet another funeral, to preach yet another message in the face of death? Do we yearn? While we live lives of so much comfort, while we are surrounded by so many things and so much stuff, while we can cocoon ourselves and a little paradise of our own making, do we yearn for the resurrection of our bodies? The next statement is just as important, I believe, in the life everlasting. It is a biblical truth that all the dead shall be raised. It is also a biblical truth that then comes the judgment. And we have already stated that we believe this. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And we have seen the absolute biblical necessity of this judgment. We have come to understand that on that day of judgment, he will say to those on his left a very different thing than he will say to those on his right. He will say to the sheep, come with me into my heaven. He will say to the goats, go into a hell of everlasting torment. There is a dual destiny, and that is very clear. The day of resurrection will demonstrate the glory of God. It will demonstrate the glory of God in Christ, as Christ will come not only as the Redeemer of those who have come to know him as Savior and Lord, but also as the Judge of all humanity. But speaking now to Christians, knowing the reality of hell as the place where the just judgment of God is demonstrated in full measure as his wrath is poured out upon sin, with that as the contrast, we understand that life everlasting is the Christian's portion. We understand that heaven is indeed going to be our home. And here we are convicted of the fact that we often do not yearn for heaven because we have deluded ourselves. We are an unbiblical people when we think about heaven, because somehow we think of heaven as something that is going to be less exhilarating than what we know in this life. That is going to be less exciting. The world has become our home. We are comfortable here. There's exciting stuff here. There is fulfillment here. There is fun here. I can remember as a child hearing people talk about heaven and being worried that it was like sitting in a pew for eternity. I loved coming to church, but I couldn't imagine sitting any longer than I already was led to sit. My mind was tempted to wander in so many different directions as my feet were dangling over the pew, unable even to touch the floor. I can remember hearing about heaven and being unable to imagine it. And when we do talk about heaven, we often betray our own unbiblical conceptions. Heaven is not a place of less, it is a place of infinite more. All the good things we know in this life will either be amplified infinitely in the life everlasting, or they'll be transcended by things that are so infinitely better that we will not even have any memory of wanting things that we had known here on earth. Who would want what we eat when we sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb? Who would want the pleasures that we know when we look forward to a day when those who are in Christ will be before the throne of God as the blessed ones of God, the B'nai Elohim, and we gather together with those from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, and we no longer see through a glass darkly, but we see Him face to face. And where, as redeemed humanity, in our resurrected body, with the perishable having given way to the imperishable, and the natural to the spiritual, and the dishonorable to the honorable, and the weak to the powerful, would we dare think that we would rather have had what we had and to be what we were? What an insult to the glory of God to think that being in the presence of God is somehow going to be less than what we know. It's more. In 2 Corinthians, Paul will write about the eternal weight of glory. Glory is a greater thing, a heavier thing, a more infinitely desirable thing than anything that we can know. Being in the presence of the undiluted glory of God will be the experience throughout eternity where we will not be passive but active. We are going to have a vocation throughout eternity of glorifying the one true and living God and doing so not in confusion but in the clarity of His glory. Not alone and solitary but in the communion of all the saints from all the nations, from all the centuries, throughout all the ages. We'll be in the presence of the Christ. Dare we even think for a moment that we would desire something else and something less? We come to the end of the creed, which is the end of the story, and the story is a big story, and the end is a big ending. It's bigger than we can encapsulate in these few words. It is bigger than we can imagine with our mortal and finite minds. It takes us to the book of Revelation where we come to understand there will not only be the resurrection of the body, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. We come to understand, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, that the entire creation, which is groaning under the weight of sin, will be transformed. We are told that every eye will be dry, for every tear will be wiped away. The consummation at the end of all things is, of course, the end of the story. But it's not the end of the story that comes with a period at the end. It's an end of the story that points to infinity, that points to eternity. We begin with creation, and then we understand the reality of the fall. And then we see the hope of our redemption. But it all points towards consummation. We are a part of a story that is headed towards an ending, but it's an ending that's not really an ending like any other story has an ending. It isn't that we come to the end and close the book and say, and they all lived happily ever after. It's where the one who is worthy to open the seals opens the book. And the names of all the redeemed are written in the book of life. And He says, come to the banquet and eat. Do we yearn for this? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. Let's stand together and let's recite these words together as we believe them together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And so we believe, and so we pray. Let us pray. Our Father, we come before you so thankful that these truths have been revealed to us. Father, we are thankful in terms of the history of the church for this summary of the Christian faith. Father, we know that we believe more than this, but we know that we believe no less than this. In this irreducible minimum of the Christian faith, Father, we pray that you will center your church, that we stray not from the gospel. Father, may we learn from the experience of repeating these words how to tell the gospel story. May this be not only a matter for us of theological precision or even of the hope of our hearts, but may it be a matter of our evangelistic passion as we yearn to hear other voices recite these words and similar words, coming to know this gospel and no other gospel. Father, we pray that we will yearn for the day when our voices will be heard together, not here in this chapel where we are so honored to be, but before your throne where we yearn to be. Father, as we live and die, and in every moment in between, may we be animated and driven and impassioned by these truths, and may it all be to your glory and to the edification of your church until that day when you shall appear. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In the Study is a regular feature at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, a conversation with preachers who have just preached messages in Alumni Chapel. Chapel services are held during the academic year on Tuesday and Thursday mornings, and we invite you to find them on the web at www.sbts.edu.
This is Dan Dumas in the studio today with Dr. Moeller after completion of his sermon this morning. Dr. Moeller, to further clarify, can you give us some examples of how that we can increase our yearning?
Well, I think one of the things we need to recognize is that that we experience so many pleasant and wonderful things in this life. We have beautiful music. We can look at beautiful art. We can have the satisfaction of picking up a child and putting her on our lap, and of watching children play, and of seeing our children grow up. We can have the pleasures of wife, and speaking as a man and a husband here, and as a father, you just have the delights of your children and your wife. I love to go fishing. I love to be out on the water on a boat. I love all these things, and somehow, while you're out there, you think, it just doesn't get any better than this. But it does. What if you had the experience of all the good things you know all at once? And what if you had the experience of all the good things you know all at once that never ended? That was never good, better, or best, but was always infinitely good. That's just a foretaste of what it's going to be like. And we are such easily bought creatures. As C.S. Lewis said, we are just too easily satisfied. In reality, it's not that we expect and desire too little. As too much, that is, we desire and expect too little. We're bought off too easily. A candy bar gives us too much pleasure. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying a candy bar. But in reality, all these things merely should lead us to see the one thing much greater than any of these things all put together, which is what it's going to be like to be in the presence of God.
Fill out a little bit the principle in Colossians 3:2. Paul said to set our affections or our mind on things above. Give some practical examples of how we as believers can do that.
I think that gets very, very close to what the Apostle Paul is doing here in 1 Corinthians 15, in the text we looked at length today. I mentioned that Paul kind of circulates and goes about, in the middle of all that, he warns them against worldliness and immoral behavior. It's just another reminder that when we set our things above, our minds, our hearts on things above, it's to raise our aspirations. And, if you really are that way, it doesn't mean that you won't have any concern for money, but it means you can't worship it. It means you can't hoard it. It means that you translate financial gain into a stewardship opportunity. It means that you can't be sexually promiscuous. It does mean that you enjoy the relationship within marriage, but it also means that's just a foretaste of what's going to come. You set your affections on things that are higher. But, you know, I think the Apostle Paul there in Colossians is also just driving home a very key kingdom point, which is that, again, as C.S. Lewis said, we're just too easily satisfied. We should have our priorities reset by heavenly priorities, and that constantly. And it's going to take being saturated with Scripture for that to happen.
Wonderful. Let's talk a little bit about the Apostles' Creed. You've preached the parts. Now you've finished. Give us your experience. What's the whole series that you have preached? How has it affected you, your theology? What has it done to you as the one in the study and the one proclaiming the Apostles' Creed?
You know, this will become a book. And in the preface of the book, I'm going to tell this story. And here I'll just tell it in narrative form, in a very short form. One of my grave concerns as a churchman, as one who loves the church, is that the vast majority of Christians right now don't know how to give a short summary of the Christian faith. They simply, if a gun were put to their heads by some kind of terrorist and they were told, tell me what Christianity is about, it would be simply a recitation of the fact that I became a Christian, Christ died for me, I accepted Christ, I become a Christian, and I'm going to heaven. That's about it. The grand truths of the Christian faith simply are not known by far too many Christians. And what the Apostles' Creed does is to establish a baseline foundation of transforming truths revealed in Scripture that are at the very heart of the gospel. You know, that nothing is extraneous there. Nothing is nothing's an accessory. It's all basic equipment. It's the basic truth equipment of the Christian faith. And it was great for me, Dan, to have the opportunity to preach it because it really is looking at a little systematic theology and a little biblical theology. I'll put it into one. And it begins with such a very important couplet, I believe. And then it just follows through what you believe as a Christian. And again, I would just argue you can't take anything away from that and have Christianity left. You know, I ended in my prayer by saying we believe more than this. You know, we have beliefs about baptism and the Lord's Supper, beliefs about Christian discipleship and all the rest that aren't even addressed within the creed because that's not what the creed is about. But it was a really good experience for me, and I hope it was for those listening to the messages. You know, there has been a tradition in the Christian church of looking to the Apostles' Creed in every generation to say, all right, let's make sure we're saying what previous generations have said about the gospel. If they were right and what they said was biblical, then that's the way we ought to say it now. And, you know, we talk about all kinds of things now that our great-grandparents never would have imagined. We can email each other about the gospel. We can text message each other about these things. But the reality is that when it comes down to defining the faith, we ought to be saying the very same thing. I want to say what the apostles said, and that's the purpose of this creed. It's not called the Apostles' Creed because the apostles held a meeting and, you know, they came out with this creed and said, here it is. It's the creed that the early church came to affirm and embrace as what they heard from the apostles, and that's what makes it so special.
Wonderful. I do believe it has enriched our theology. Can you give us a little hint as we close this segment of In Your Study of where you're going next? Where are you taking us as a president next in the Scriptures?
I'm looking at two prayers of Jesus. One that he prayed that we get to overhear, the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17. And the second, the prayer he taught us to pray, the Lord's Prayer. And so it's going to be a short series, about three messages in each of those, but I think it'll be a lot of fun.
Well, we will eagerly await that opportunity.
Thanks, Dan. It's good to be with you.
Dr. Muller.